It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. These familiar words were penned by Charles Dickens as the opening of his legendary novel, A Tale of Two Cities. And whether or not we've read the book, I must admit I have not yet read it. It is certain that we can identify with Dickens' famous first line. We've all experienced the best of times, and we've all experienced the worst of times. To a varying extent, our lives have been marked by joy and by pain, by laughter and by tears, by abounding hope and by crushing despair. And the reality is, as pilgrims in a fallen world, we encounter both the best of times and the worst of times. None of us gets out easy. None of us gets all lemonade and lazy boys. Sometimes it's barbed wire and dusty roads and difficulty. So it's not uncommon, though, to experience them almost simultaneously. And it usually goes something like this. As believers, we have what is commonly referred to in Christian circles as a mountaintop experience. Now, I've watched these guys that climb the Himalayas, and they'll have these reality shows. That's not the mountaintop experience I'm talking about. That mountaintop experience where you don't have enough oxygen or whatnot. But when those guys get to the top of that mountain, there's a certain sense of euphoria. There's a certain sense of excitement. They've done something amazing. And same thing can happen for us. Maybe we go to a youth retreat or a men's or women's retreat or a conference, and we get away from the daily grind, and what happens is the Lord meets with us. And something supernatural takes place, and we see God answering prayers, and we see Him moving in a way and speaking to us or using us greatly, and it's just amazing. But once we get back to our regular lives, once that plane touches down back in our hometown, or it seems that once we get to that city limit sign, the enemy of our souls is waiting there. He's just kind of with his arm on the sign, he's like, I've been waiting for you to get back. And as soon as we walk in the house, it seems like there's difficulties and arguments and the kids won't listen and there's miscommunication. And it just seems all these problems. We go from the mountaintop to the valley. We go from that supernatural experience to what seems just extreme difficulty. And likewise, we'll see in our study this morning that the Lord Jesus encountered an extreme example of the best of times and the worst of times. That the Lord Jesus had this amazing, what we might call the mountaintop experience, immediately followed by some time in the valley. Now, Jesus' mountaintop is going to take place in a river, and then his valley is going to take place in the desert. The Lord Jesus experienced an amazing mountaintop experience, and then he was immediately led into the valley to do battle with Satan himself. And we must recognize that as followers of Christ, that we too will travel the path of mountaintop to valley. We have to prepare ourselves for that. We need to be ready. Just like as I, you know, see these kids that are back in football season and they're having two-a-days, if their coaches tell them things like, you know what, two-a-days are going to be glorious. You're going to love it. It's going to be the best 2 weeks of your life. Then what's going to happen is when they get there and it's not anything like what the coach said, then immediately they'll desire to quit because they were lied to. Well, what we have to understand as believers is, yes, we're going to have those beautiful mountaintop experiences, but also we're going to have the valleys. And by God telling us the truth, then what can happen is when we go to those mountaintops, we can enjoy it. And when we're in the valley, we can endure it. And so we must take heart, because as we'll see today, that God the Father, and this is my main point, God the Father is both God of the mountaintop and he's God of the valley. See, there's an interesting Old Testament story where this nation kept on getting whooped by the Israelites. And they said, well, we're getting whooped in this one place because it must be that God's the God of the mountaintop. So if we fight him in the valley, then we'll beat him. Well, they fought him in the valley and they lost there because God is both the God of the mountaintop and the God of the valley. God is the God of America and God is the God of every other nation on earth. God is the God in every place. And so God the Father is God in the best of times and God is God in the worst of times. So this is our introduction. Please follow along as I read the passage that we'll be studying this morning. We'll just look at four verses this morning. Oh, I lied. Five verses. I can't count. Mark 1, we'll look at verses 9 through 13. Mark writes, it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him. So we're going to look at two main sections in our time together. We'll look first of all at that mountaintop. And that mountaintop experience is the approval of the Father. And then we'll see Jesus' valley experience, and that's the temptations of Satan. We'll spend the majority of our time in this first section, so let's get into that. It's the approval of the Father in verses 9 through 11. I want to first begin by defining our terms. We got back to MCA, Midland Classical Academy, where I worked during the school year, and we talked a lot about defining our terms. That's something we do in the classroom, is whenever we're having an argument or a discussion, we need to say, what do you mean by that word you're using? Define that. So I want to start with that word approval here, the approval of the Father. You see, approval, I'm defining my term, it's favorable speech or thought. It's a pronouncement that something or someone is considered agreeable or good. You give your approval. For us today, you know, maybe we have Sunday dinner and we sit down and afterwards we feel like we can't move and we say, I approve of this dinner. This was wonderful. We give our approval. We consider it a favorable thing. Now, approval is exactly what we see here in Mark 1, verses 9 through 11. You see, God the Father will voice his approval of God the Son as the Son is baptized by John. So let's begin in verse 9. It says, it came to pass in those days. Now this is a reference to the time period of John the Baptist's ministry. And while we cannot be sure of the exact date, it's something worthy of studying and seeing what the different scholars say, but it seems to have been around 27 AD when this took place. And I bring this up not because we're going to have a quiz afterwards, but I bring this up because it's important to remind ourselves when we come to the scriptures, when we come to the gospels, that what we're studying actually took place in human history. That what we're studying actually took place here in the nation of Israel a little less than 2,000 years ago. That these are real historical events. You see, Mark's gospel is proclaiming itself to be actual history and not some fictitious story created so people could learn some valuable lessons and become better people. I'm all in favor of people becoming better people. But the fact is, this is not what the Gospels are about. The Gospels are a historical writings saying this took place. You see, the Gospel is not some religious version of Aesop's fables that we can take or leave according to our personal preference. Instead, it is a record of actual human history. It is an account of the second person of the Godhead taking on human nature and interacting with people on planet Earth. It's just astounding to think about. This is a recording. These are people writing down and said, I have to tell the story of what took place, that the second person of the Trinity came and became a man, interacted with people. So if you're in that place today where you're a little doubtful, you say, Steve, you seem like a nice enough guy, but I'm not sure if I believe that the Gospels are true, or I believe that the Bible as a whole is historically accurate, what I would encourage you to do is research that. I would encourage you to research the historicity of the Gospels and the Bible as a whole. And I would be glad to give you books or let you borrow books or find books for you that will help you to see that there are good reasons for believing that what we're reading here and what we're studying here is true. That the Bible is valid, that the Gospels are valid. Too many believers are taken in by unbelievers who throw out accusations of that the Bible can't be trusted without any actual verification. We need to be those people who look and study for ourselves and have been affirmed in the truth of the Gospels, and that way we can share it with others with authority and with conviction. Let's continue on in verse 9. Mark writes, it came to pass in those days that Jesus came. That Jesus came. This is exciting. We're introduced to the main character of Mark's gospel, this man named Jesus. It is true that Mark has made it clear from verse 1 that he was writing about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's what Mark called him. But this is the first time that the Lord Jesus actually comes onto the scene. You see, as we studied last week, the forerunner, John the Baptist, had been making a way for Jesus to come on. And remember, John the Baptist had an amazing ministry. It said that all of Judea and all of Jerusalem were coming out to be baptized by him in the Jordan River. And so there's this amazing growing ministry, and John is fearless, and he doesn't care what people think of his fashion, and he's wearing crazy clothes, and he's eating grasshoppers and wild honey, and he's telling people to repent, and he's calling the Pharisees brood of vipers, and he's just going after it. And all this amazing thing is happening. But for all that amazing ministry, what's taking place now is that John the Baptist is about to step out of the way. He's about to make way for Jesus Christ. He was the opening act. He was that opening band, and now the main attraction is coming to the stage. And I think there's always an application for us as we look at John the Baptist, that as believers, we are to view ourselves as forerunners who point people toward the person of Jesus Christ. That's what God's called us to. God has called us to be forerunners, those who are the opening act to introduce others to Christ and then encourage other people in their relationship with Christ. You see, we are not to stand in between people and Christ. We're to stand beside people, leading them to Christ. We want them to have their own vibrant relationship with the Lord. And that's why I tell my children fairly often that you don't have a relationship with God because I have a relationship with God. You need to have your own relationship with the Lord. That's how it has to be. I'm trying to guide you and minister and lead you in that direction and show you that this is something real and true, but it's up to you to have that relationship. And that's what John the Baptist was doing. He was seeking to prepare people so that when Christ came on the scene, they would recognize him. Let's continue on in verse 9. We see where Jesus came from. Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee. Nazareth was a small town in northern Israel in the region of Galilee, and it was called the region of Galilee, and well, it was near the Sea of Galilee. Nazareth was about 14 miles from the Sea of Galilee, and it's interesting, judging by ancient records, it was a place that was not considered of any real importance to the Jewish people. It wasn't mentioned in the Talmud, it wasn't mentioned in the Old Testament, it was just kind of this place that was there. And as I did some different research, it didn't seem like people really hated it, and it didn't seem like people loved it. It seemed like people just didn't notice it. They just didn't think about it. And so it's interesting. It's kind of Jesus coming from Nazareth, this town that no one paid attention to. It would kind of like be a future president of the United States coming from a city in a state that no one thinks about. As I was putting my study together, I thought, I don't know where these people are from. I don't know who they're connected to, so I'm not going to mention any city or state. But we all have in our mind that maybe we play like a trivia game with our kids, and we say, oh, I forgot that was a state even. Forgot about that place. That's the place where Jesus came from. He came from that out-of-the-way place that no one thought about. So when we take time to stop and think about Nazareth, we're once again reminded of the humility of the Lord Jesus. You see, instead of growing up in Jerusalem, the capital of Israel, the heart of Israel, you know, what did he do? He grew up in a city that was out of the way, little known, not thought about, far away from the temple of God. And I think there's a personal application for us. Then the fact that Jesus was willing to come from Nazareth, I think we can apply this to our own lives and say this. It doesn't matter where we come from. God is willing to use us if we're willing to be used by him. That's just the truth. It doesn't matter what city you're from. It doesn't matter if it's big or small, if people know about it or they don't know about it. It doesn't matter. If you want to be used by God, then God is willing to use you. And I think he set that example by having his son grow up in Nazareth. Let's continue on. Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. So the Lord Jesus left Nazareth, and then he traveled south 60-plus miles to reach the area where John the Baptist was conducting his ministry. Just think about that. Now, we're not told for sure how he got there, but it seemed like if we can, as we take the other Gospels and kind of see how Jesus moved from place to place, he probably walked. So Jesus set out to walk between 60 and 70 miles to go be baptized. Look at me with... I didn't put my phone on. I'm a terrible person. All right. Didn't put my phone on vibrate. That's bad. All right. So but Jesus traveled by foot 60-plus miles. And he may have just done it by himself. We're not told that anyone came with him or whatnot. So just think about that dedication. Think about that. Think about when we have to do something difficult, and there's usually that sense of entitlement. Well, I live in the 21st century. How come my car doesn't work? This is ridiculous. It shouldn't be like this. I go out in the morning and I turn the key. It needs to start. And we get really frustrated. And yet here's the creator of the universe. And he just walks. For about 70 miles, he walks. It's amazing to me to think about that he just took this path, that he wasn't, you know, cutting corners and being a human. I don't think that he looked around and like, oh, no one's looking, and just kind of disappeared in one place and then showed up in the other. I don't think that's how he did things. I think that he actually said, well, I'm a man and I'm going to live like a man. And that is astounding humility there. But before we talk about Jesus being baptized by John, I want to point out another fact that's often overlooked. And that's the fact that being baptized in the Jordan was in itself a sign of humility. See, the Jordan River wasn't considered to be anything holy or pure. In fact, early rabbinic tradition explicitly disqualifies the Jordan River for purification. So some of the early Jewish leaders, the rabbis, said, we can't use the Jordan River for that. It's too muddy of a river. And if you remember back to 2 Kings chapter 5, there was this incident where Naaman had leprosy. I believe he was Syrian. And he came to Elisha, and Elisha said, you know, go bathe in the Jordan River and God will heal you. And he's like, what? The Jordan River? That's a nasty place. There are lots of better rivers where I come from. And so there was this attitude toward the Jordan River. And so it's interesting that we think about Jesus being just humbling himself to be baptized there. Well, moving on, let's take some time to think about exactly why the Lord Jesus went down to the Jordan River to be baptized by John. And I want to make something clear. We have to understand that John's baptism was one of repentance. It was a people saying, I have a change of mind in how I'm relating to God. I've been doing the wrong thing. So that change of mind, my change of attitude toward him is going to result in a change of direction, a change of how I do life. And then I also need forgiveness of my sins, and so I'm being baptized in a way of showing that I'm seeking forgiveness of sins from God, remission of sins. But we know that the Lord Jesus had no need of repentance or for forgiveness because the Lord Jesus was sinless. I just want to make that clear. And maybe I'm preaching to the choir, but we have to realize that Jesus wasn't baptized because he was a sinner. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 20 through 21, let me read it for you. It says, Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. And then verse 21, Paul writes this, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So Paul makes it clear there in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, that Jesus Christ was sinless. He knew no sin. And then we also read, and I'll read it for you, Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 and 15. It says, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Okay, so the scripture makes it very clear that Jesus Christ was sinless. All right. So we know that the Lord Jesus was not baptized by John for repentance. And there are at least three possibilities regarding the Lord Jesus' motivation for being baptized by John. And they're mentioned in the Bible Knowledge Commentary. And so I want to read all three to you and to think about that for a minute. The first reason that's given by the Bible Knowledge Commentary is this. It says, it was an act of obedience, showing that Jesus was in full agreement with God's overall plan and the role of John's baptism in it. I like that. So one of the reasons is it could be that Jesus went and he said, you know, I know that God has called John. I know that John is a fulfillment of Scripture, you know, from Malachi and from Isaiah. And so I want to put my stamp of approval on what God's doing with John. And I want people to, you know, to recognize me as the Messiah. And so I'm going to join in this thing. That could be one of the reasons. A second reason is it was an act of self-identification with the nation of Israel, whose heritage and sinful predicament he shared. So he's identifying as a man. He's identifying as an Israelite. He's saying not like, I'm just, you know, this guy over here and you guys are the wicked ones. Though he wasn't sinful, what is he doing? He's saying, I'm identifying with sinful man. You guys went through this. I'm going to go through this. And for more on that, you can read Isaiah 53. It talks about the suffering Savior and the idea of Jesus taking on our sins for himself. So it's this idea of identifying that. And I really love that. I love the fact that Jesus would identify with fallen man. That's glorious. And the third reason given, or possibility, is that it was an act of self-dedication to his messianic mission, signifying his official acceptance and entrance into it. So if that's the reason, then it was Jesus coming on the scene and saying, okay, I'm the Messiah, and this is the beginning of my ministry. This is kind of, in a sense, my coming out party. And so I'm of the opinion, and maybe I'm a politician, I think all three are correct. I think all three are correct. I believe that Jesus of Nazareth was at once showing his approval of John's ministry, that he was identifying with the sinful nation of Israel, and that he was entering into the public ministry that the Father had called him to carry out. I think they're all tied up in what he did. Now, before we move on, it's also worth noting that Luke 3, verse 23, informs us that Jesus was about 30 years old at this time. About 30 years old. You know, we've often heard that Jesus was about 30 when he started his public ministry, but Luke 3:23 is the place where that is mentioned. And that fact is astounding to me. The reality that God the Father would wait until Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was 30 years old before calling him into public ministry is mind-blowing to me. I mean, think about that. If my son Ryan stays at home till he's 30, we have got problems, you know. But the Lord does things a little bit differently. And I just think it's amazing. There was a lady who used to come to our church in years past, and she would tell me when I would get frustrated about things, she would say, God doesn't buy his watches at Walmart. God doesn't buy his watches at Walmart. And I could have gotten all theological and said, well, God doesn't need a watch. You know, but the idea that she was communicating is absolutely true, is God's timing is different from our timing. God's way of doing things is different from our way of doing things. I was looking through books on my shelf and I came across the book that she gave me, and it's a book called God is Not in a Hurry. And it's true. God's never in a hurry. And so personally, this has been one of the hardest lessons for me to learn to trust God the Father's timing, to wait on him and patiently serve him a day at a time. But that's what we see in the example of the Lord Jesus. So it's really, as we're going through Mark's gospel, it's really a celebration of Jesus Christ, of who he is and of what he's done. And so I'd like to share a couple of Old Testament passages that tie into this theme of waiting on the Lord. So if you would turn with me to the Old Testament to Psalm 37. Psalm 37. We're exploring this idea for a moment of the fact that God's timetable is different from ours. And I think that this has tremendous application as we think about the mountaintops and the valleys. Because, you know, we're on the mountaintop and it seems like just a few minutes, and we're in the valley and it seems like years. And it may be years. But we have to realize that God's timing is different from ours. So Psalm 37, verse 3, the immediate context is the psalmist is really upset about how God doesn't take out the wicked. Why doesn't he just judge the wicked? But I think that though it has application for that, the application is far greater for us whenever we find ourselves frustrated with God's timing. Psalm 37, verse 3 says, trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. That's one of those that you might want to highlight and underlined and put everywhere around you. Verse 4. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret, it only causes harm. Don't worry, it only causes harm, is basically what the Lord is saying through the psalmist. For evildoers shall be cut off, and those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. It's a good reminder. And so if you're in a place where you find yourself in the type of personality like I am, where you find yourself continually fretting and worrying and nervous about things, it's good to come back and to just take a step back and say, the Lord knows what he's doing. Let's turn to one other place. Well, actually, you don't have to turn there because it might take a minute. Let me just read it for you. It's a familiar passage. Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. The Lord says this through the prophet. He says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." This whole idea of waiting on the Lord, and especially in the valley, or especially, I don't say especially, but for the Lord Jesus, as I think about him, 30 years old, and he's just doing whatever he does there. And he's doing his carpentry work or whatever the case may be, or he's serving his mother, or he's you know, there with his brothers and his sisters. And I think about that, and I think about how maybe in our lives it may seem like we're just doing nothing. That with the ministry that we're in, or the life that we're living, it seems like we're just on that treadmill day after day after day. And just find encouragement from the Lord. Find encouragement to realize that as long as you're seeking him, as you're loving him and you're seeking to be used by him, it's okay to run that treadmill, because it's a treadmill that God has you on. Now, if you're in a place today and it's because of disobedience that you're not moving forward, that's a whole different issue. But if you're seeking to serve the Lord and you're putting your heart before him and saying to the Father, "I just want to do what you want me to do," then it's okay. It's okay, because you realize that his ways are way different from our ways, and his thoughts are way different from our thoughts. Let's turn back now to Mark 1. And it seems quite clear that the Lord Jesus submitted to the Father's timing. That the Lord Jesus submitted to the Father's timing and chose to wait there in Nazareth until he was 30 years old, and then make that long walk down to the Jordan River. And you know what the Father was going to do? Because the Lord Jesus waited on the Father's timing, the Father was going to make it abundantly clear that he was appreciative. And so we see in verse 10 of Mark chapter 1, "And immediately..." Immediately. This is the first of many times that Mark uses this word. And Mark uses it here to convey the fact that Jesus' baptism precipitated a quick response from God. So as soon as Jesus was baptized, notice what happened. Coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting. That word parting there is the Greek word schizo, from which we get the English word schism. And it means a tear or a division or to divide. Mark would later use this word in Mark 15:38 when he wrote, "Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." That veil and temple that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies was torn from top to bottom when Jesus Christ died. Why? It's to signify that the way was open to the Father. So that's the same word that Mark uses here. And so this is a supernatural event of the heavens somehow parting. Now, please also notice here in verse 10 that Mark writes, "He saw the heavens parting." Notice that. You see, Mark is placing special emphasis on the fact that the parting of the heavens, the Spirit descending on it like a dove, as we'll see in a moment, and the voice from heaven are given primarily for the benefit of Jesus himself. That's what Mark is communicating here. You see, we learn from the Gospel of John that at least John the Baptist also witnessed these miraculous events, but I don't know who else saw it. I don't know if it was only for Jesus and John, or if the crowd saw it. But what Mark is wanting to point out is that these supernatural events are taking place to encourage Jesus, so that Jesus can see these things. He's highlighting the fact that God the Father was primarily focused on confirming Jesus' ministry to Jesus. And I believe it was absolutely essential that the Lord Jesus had confirmation for the ministry that he was to carry out. That the Father said to him, "Yes, you're the one." And I think this is a ministry key for all of us, is that whatever ministry God has called us to, get confirmation from the Father. Get confirmation from the Father. You see, when it comes to the ministry we feel called to carry out, we are to seek the counsel and confirmation of fellow believers, but we must especially seek the confirmation from God the Father through prayer and through his word. You see, I've shared it with here before, and I've shared it with many people as I kind of share my testimony. But this is especially important to me because when I came out to Midland, it didn't seem like anybody wanted me to come here. My pastor wanted me to stay locally, and other people. There seemed to be all these roadblocks. But my wife and I decided that this is where God had called us to, and I prayed, and I sought the Lord. And though everybody else said, "I don't think that's a good idea," then I said, "This is what God's called me to." And he confirmed it to me time and time again. And so I needed that. And I think all of us do it for the ministry that God has called us to. Yes, we need to seek the counsel of fellow believers. Absolutely. But at the end of the day, we have to know that God the Father has called us to do what He's called us to do. We have to. Because friends come and go, and even loved ones pass away. But the one that we're going to stick through it always with is God. And so we need that confirmation from God. And I believe that that was what the Father was doing with His Son. He was confirming His ministry. Moving on to verse 10, we see, "And the Spirit descending upon Him like a dove." And so that's where we get the dove symbol that we have on the wall. It's symbolic of the Holy Spirit taken from this portion of Scripture. And I love what William MacDonald has to say about this event. He says, quote, "There never was a time in the life of our Lord when He was not filled with the Holy Spirit. But now the Holy Spirit came upon Him, anointing Him for service and enduing Him with power. It was a special ministry of the Spirit, preparatory to the 3 years of service that lay ahead. The power of the Holy Spirit is indispensable. A person may be educated, talented, and fluent, yet without that mysterious quality which we call unction, his service is lifeless and ineffective. The question is basic. Have I had an experience of the Holy Spirit empowering me for the service of the Lord?" I like that. Now, this miraculous event of the Spirit descending upon Jesus like a dove, it reveals two things. Number one, it reveals that the Holy Spirit approves of the ministry of the Lord Jesus. The Holy Spirit approves of the ministry of the Lord Jesus. And then secondly, it shows that the Holy Spirit is empowering the Lord Jesus for ministry. So we see the approval of the Holy Spirit, and we see the empowering of the Holy Spirit. And those are two more ministry keys for us. Whenever we're seeking to serve the Lord, have we sought the Holy Spirit's approval, and have we sought the Holy Spirit's empowering? Or are we just kind of going off and doing our own thing? Now, quickly, I want to mention that the Holy Spirit is not a dove. Okay, the Holy Spirit is not a bird. The idea is that the Holy Spirit shows up in this form, in this form to for His own purposes. And there's lots of reasons why He could do this. It could be because the dove is a form of, or is a symbol of peace. We see that in the story with Noah. It could be that the dove is a symbol of you know, just an animal that is not aggressive, that is very kind and gentle. And so all those things can come together. But the Holy Spirit is a third person of the Trinity showing up in this form to speak to us, to speak to John the Baptist, and to speak to Jesus Christ. And so when it comes to this aspect of being Spirit-approved and Spirit-empowered, I just want to share a couple of verses with you. As far as being Spirit-approved, we would do well to remember Ephesians chapter 4. Let me read it for you. Ephesians 4, verses 29 and 30 say this: "Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." So we have to be careful as we're in relationship with the Holy Spirit, as we're living our life, not to grieve the Holy Spirit. We know what it is, if we have a spouse, to grieve our spouse, to do something that grieves them, and we know how that relationship is affected. And so it is for how we live our lives. We can either be pleasing to the Holy Spirit or grieving to the Holy Spirit. So as we seek to the approval of the Holy Spirit, as we seek to carry out the ministry God has called us to, it's important that we don't grieve Him. And as far as being Spirit-empowered, I love what Jesus had to say in Acts 1:8. You'll remember it. "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And so really, when we're seeking to do ministry in the power of the Spirit, be empowered by the Spirit, we seek to continually be filled with the Spirit. I think it's good to pray, you know, for that fresh filling of the Holy Spirit. But you know what? Really, the empowering of the Holy Spirit is basically submission to the Spirit. You know, as my children seek to be obedient to the Lord and obedient to my direction that I'm giving them as a parent, then what's going to happen is I'm going to give them more opportunities to be obedient. I'm going to give them more opportunities. I'm going to seek to set them up in a place and give them a wider sphere of freedom so they can be successful because they're seeking to do the right thing. I think that's what the Holy Spirit does. As we seek to be empowered by the Holy Spirit, it's really us seeking to be submissive to the Spirit. Say, "I want to do what you want me to do. I want to be led by you. I want to do things that glorify Jesus Christ." And the Holy Spirit says, "I'm going to give you the power to do that. I'm going to give you the opportunity to fulfill that wish." It's essential that we remain in that right relationship with the person of the Holy Spirit. Remember that. The Holy Spirit is not a force, not an energy, not electricity, none of these things. He's a person. if we're to carry out the ministry with the Spirit's approval and the Spirit's empowering. Let's move on to verse 11. We read, "Then a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" It's vital to note here, and it's kind of one of those things to put in your back pocket, that all three members of the Trinity are present at this event. So it's one of those places when you talk to someone and maybe they deny the Trinity and they say, well, the Bible doesn't teach the Trinity. You see all three persons of the Trinity here. You see the Son being baptized. You see the Holy Spirit showing up in the form of a dove. And you see the Father speaking from heaven. And so it's important for us to just have those verses in our minds to be able to share with people. With that said, we see the primary focus of verse 11 is God the Father's desire to encourage the Lord Jesus as he enters into public ministry. The Father encourages the Lord Jesus by reiterating the fact that Jesus is uniquely beloved, his uniquely beloved Son, and that the Father is well pleased with him. Now, being a son myself, I know how much sons seek the confirmation of their sonship from their father, and how much they want to be accepted by their father and approved by their father. And so I'm sure that it's much the same for daughters. I've just never been a daughter. And so I can identify with the sonship aspect of it. And I think about the Lord Jesus as he hears these words from heaven of being encouraged. Yes. Because Jesus was going to have a ministry of difficulty. And the valley was coming soon. But to have that validation from the Father is so important. So this is another ministry key for us. As we seek to serve the Father, we need to seek encouragement from the Father. I don't think that we should do ministry of like, well, I'm a Christian and I should just do it even though I hate life. I think we should seek encouragement and say, you know, ask the Father and say, I need some encouragement. I need you to send some people around to help me. I need to hear from you. I need you to speak to me through your word because I can't do this on my own. I need your help to seek that validation as a child of God. And I think the Lord will do that. And in fact, it says the Holy Spirit within us will cry out to our spirit, you know, that God is our Abba Father. Now, before we move on to our second section, it's important to acknowledge the fact that in verse 11, God the Father is clearly placing his stamp of approval on the Lord Jesus. So when the Father says, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased," God is fully approving Jesus Christ. And the question for us is, will we accept the approval of the Father as truth? Will we receive the personal testimony of God the Father that his Son, Jesus Christ, is approved? See, it's a vital question to answer because the New Testament makes it abundantly clear that a rejection of Jesus Christ is a rejection of the testimony of the Father and therefore a rejection of the Father himself. So important. Matthew 11:27, Jesus said this, "All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him." I love that. Jesus says, the Father and I are a package deal. He says, if you reject the Father's witness of me, you don't really have him. And if you reject my witness of the Father, you really don't have either one of us. So there's that idea that to have a relationship with God, you must have a relationship with both the Father and the Son, and you can only have a relationship with the Father through the Son. We don't have time to turn there, but on your own, you can also look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 18, and just talks about that we have access to the Father through the Son. And then finally, let me read you one more passage that speaks about this, and it's 1 John chapter 2. Verses 22 and 23, and the Apostle John just lays it out clearly. He says, "Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also." Again, that idea of that package deal. All right, so let's turn back, or let's continue on in Mark 1. As we move from the approval of the Father to our second section, the temptations of Satan, as I said, we'll move this through this very quickly. Verses 12 and 13, it says, verse 12, "Immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness." So directly after the mountaintop experience of Jesus' baptism and the wonderful events of the heavens parting, the Holy Spirit descending upon him, and the Father's wonderful words, the Lord Jesus is driven into the wilderness. by the Spirit so that Jesus might battle with Satan. This is an extreme example of mountaintop to valley. And it's a reminder to us that mountaintop experiences are often followed by time in the valley. And through recent experience, I believe that God sometimes gives us those mountaintop experiences to sustain us in the valley. He gives us that, and he's like answering prayers, and he's doing something, and you're like, man, I haven't seen God often work like this in my life. And then things begin to get a little difficult. And then your car gets stuck in mud, and you just can't seem to move forward. And you have to remember what happened on the mountaintop. And it's vital for us. Because as believers, when difficulty comes, when we're in the valley, what can happen is we can act like we never had a relationship with the Lord. That it was our first day. We've been believers for 15 years, and then something strikes us like, who's Jesus? And we just kind of have that attitude. And what we need to realize is, hey, I've spent time with him. I know him. He's spoken to me, and he's done this, and he's done that, and he's done the other, and he told me it was going to be hard, and he told me there was going to be tribulation, and he told me that it's going to be difficult. But we forget that. And so it's good for us to be reminded. Now, the word drove here that we see in verse 12 that Mark uses, it's a very strong word in the original Greek. And in fact, sometimes it can even speak of violently driving someone. But I love what one biblical commentator writes about it. He says, quote, Mark's expression does not mean that Jesus was forced out into the wilderness against his will, but that he went with a strong sense of the Spirit's compulsion upon him. Since the object of his messianic mission was to destroy the works of the devil, Jesus recognized that his acceptance of the servant vocation made the encounter essential. It was the initiation of his mission to overthrow the devil. And it's hard for us. Because those valley times, we want to avoid them. But what in reality, it's essential for our mission. It's essential for us to become the people that God wants us to be. It's essential to go through the two-a-days of the Christian life, to be strong Christians, that when the fourth quarter of our ministry comes around, we're able to endure. And we're able to finish the race. So with that said, it's also important to note that while the Holy Spirit leads the Lord Jesus into this confrontation with the devil, we need to remind ourselves that God is never the author of temptation. God's not the author of temptation. Let me read for you two verses from James chapter 1. James 1 verses 12 and 13 say this, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. And let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone." So God allows us into temptation to grow us, to strengthen us, to encourage us. But God isn't the one who brings temptation. And we must remember that even when God the Father sovereignly allows us to be tempted, he will always provide us with a way of escape from that temptation. Let me read for you 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. Paul writes, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it." Let's move on to the final verse of our study here. Verse 13, it says, "He was there in the wilderness 40 days. So we learn from the other Gospels that the Lord Jesus went without food for these 40 days. And twice Moses had similar fasts, and once Elijah also had a 40-day fast. I wouldn't recommend this as extreme diet. I don't think that's a good idea. But what we have here is this supernatural ability to go without food for this extended period of time. And continuing on in verse 13, we see, "And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan." One commentator says the Greek word for tempted means to put someone or something through a trial to demonstrate his character. God allowed Satan to tempt Jesus for two reasons: to show that he would not draw away from the Father's will, and to demonstrate his qualification for his mission. See, what we need to understand about when we enter temptation and God allows us to enter into temptation, then what he's doing is, from God's side, it's a test, and from the devil's side, it's a temptation. See, God's wanting to test us. God's wanting to strengthen us. God's wanting to encourage us that we can make it through this thing without falling into sin. Where the devil is seeking to, you know, unseat us from our Christian faith. He's seeking to destroy our testimony. So whenever we come into a situation that we see as a temptation, we have to look at it from God's side and say, this is a test. And so I need to seek him, stay close to him, look for that way of escape that he's promised to provide, and to move on. Now, if you would like a fuller account of the Lord Jesus' encounter with Satan, then I would encourage you to read what Matthew and Luke have to say about this event. They really flesh it out. But because Mark doesn't speak about it, we're going to keep moving forward, because Mark doesn't expand upon it. But before we move on to the last part of verse 13, I do want to share one verse that I believe is vitally important for all of us when it comes to the subject of resisting the temptations of the devil. And that's James 4:7. This is what it says. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now, this is a very important verse for me, because when I first learned it, I conveniently left off the first part. And I don't know why I did, but I always thought, resist the devil and he will flee from you. That's how I memorized it. And I resist the devil and he'll flee from you. And it's kind of like me and the devil. All right, I'm resisting you. But reality, the Lord showed me, is what the scripture says is submit to God. You submit to God first, then you'll be empowered to resist the devil and he'll flee from you. But if we don't submit to God first, then we're not going to have power to resist the devil. And so that's so vital. When we come into a temptation and we say, this is overwhelming me, and I'm tempted to quit, or I'm tempted to go here or do that thing, we need to say, I need to submit to God. That's what I need to do. When we surrender to God, then what happens is we have all his resources. If we harden our necks against God and we refuse to submit to him, then what will happen is we'll be forced to do battle with our own power, and it's going to fail. Let's continue on in verse 13. It says, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beasts. So the Lord Jesus lacked food, he was being tempted by Satan, and he was residing in an area that was inhabited by wild animals. And we read in the last part of verse 13, and the angels ministered to him. The word ministered here, it speaks of an ongoing process. So it seemed that these angels were continually ministering to the Lord Jesus as he dealt with his ordeal in the desert. And I think this is especially interesting in light of two verses that I'll read for you from the book of Hebrews. The first one is Hebrews 1:14 that says this of angels. It says, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? So the angels minister to us as believers. And then the second verse that's similar is Hebrews 13:2 that says, do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing some have unwittingly entertained angels. And so the specific application is that God the Father uses his angels to minister to us in ways that we may be completely oblivious to. And I look forward, you know, to someday in heaven and finding out how angels ministered in my life and the life of my family, life of my friends. And then, you know, it's like, I thought he was totally a human and he was an angel. You know, there's going to be those opportunities. And there's a couple of, in Brandy's in my life where we've kind of had a sneaking suspicion of an angel, but it probably wasn't, because they probably are sneakier than that. But the idea is that God sent his angels to minister to the Lord, and he'll send his angels to minister to us. And the general application is that God is the God of the valley just as he's the God of the mountaintop. That God didn't leave Jesus alone in the desert, but the Holy Spirit was there with him. And these angels were ministering to him. That God was with him in the difficulty. God is with us and will provide for us in the best of times and also in the worst of times. So as we wrap up our time together, I hope that you and I will, like Jesus, seek the approval of the Father. We seek the encouragement of the Father and the confirmation from the Father and all those things that enable us to do what God's called us to do. And also, may it be our continual practice to submit to God, to surrender to God so they might resist the devil. And finally, what I've said over and over again through this study, but it's something that we need to be reminded of daily, I pray that we would never lose sight of the fact that our God is the God of the mountaintop, but he's also the God of the valley.